And here's the story of Jesus on the lake. We can call the study to light, "Peace Be Still." It begins in verse 23. Actually, if you go back to verse 18, we find that Christ had been pressed by the multitude, and he was seeking to find rest and refreshment from the busy activity which was pressing upon him. Verse 23, "And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now I believe that we should be a people who talk faith, who think faith, and who live faith. And as we've seen in the last couple of days, the time when faith is so needful is not when the sun shines brightly, but when things are going desperately bad. Now Jesus was a man of faith. We're told, of course, to have the faith of Jesus. Note those words, the faith of Jesus, not just faith in him, but to have the very same faith in us which was in him. That is, to have the faith of Jesus. How strong was that faith? Let's read here in the book Desire of Ages something of the experience they went through, and we can gain something of the picture of the kind of faith that Jesus had. The Savior was at last relieved from the pressure of the multitude, and overcome with weariness and hunger, he lay down on the stern of the boat and soon fell asleep. This is Desire of Ages 3:3-4 and onwards. The evening had been calm and pleasant, and quiet rested upon the lake. But suddenly darkness overspread the sky, the wind swept wildly down the mountain gorges along the eastern shore, and a fierce tempest burst upon the lake. The sun had set, and the blackness of night settled down upon the stormy sea. The waves, lashed into fury by the howling winds, dashed fiercely over the disciples' boat and threatened to engulf it. Those hardy fishermen had spent their lives upon the lake and had guided their craft safely through many a storm. But now their strength and skill availed nothing. They were helpless in the grasp of the tempest, and hope failed them as they saw that their boat was filling. Now this statement says that these men have spent their lives upon the lake, but never have they seen a storm like this. Why not? Because Satan, the archenemy of God and the one who longed to destroy Jesus Christ, was the one who had generated this storm and flung it with its fierce fury down upon that boat as it went across the sea. You know the statement, of course, in Great Controversy, page 5, 8, 9 and 90, where Sister White reveals Satan's power in the use of the elements. In accidents, I'll go back a little bit, even now he is at work, that is Satan. In accidents and calamities by sea and by land, in great conflagrations, in fierce tornadoes and terrific hailstorms, in tempests, floods, cyclones, tidal waves and earthquakes, in every place and in a thousand forms, Satan is exercising his power. Now, I can't explain this. I don't know how Satan has such command of the elements as to be able to produce tornadoes, hailstorms, tempests, floods, cyclones, tidal waves, and even earthquakes. But these things, we're plainly told, are manifestations of Satan's mighty power. So if today he can produce tornadoes and terrific hailstorms, tempests, floods, cyclones, tidal waves, and even earthquakes, then who do you suppose produced that storm back there on that lake, the like of which those men had never seen before? Satan did. And why? To destroy the Son of God as he stepped there in that boat. Now the apostles, we find, were filled with terror and dismay. Absorbed in their efforts to save themselves, they had forgotten that Jesus was on board. Now, seeing their labor vain and only death before them, they remembered at whose command they had set out to come across the sea. In Jesus was their only hope. In their helplessness and despair they cried, "Master, Master!" But the dense darkness hid him from their sight. Their voices were drowned by the roaring of the tempest, and there was no reply. Doubt and fear assailed them. Had Jesus forsaken them? Was he who had conquered disease and demons and even death powerless to help them, his disciples, now? Was he unmindful of them in their distress? Again they call, but there's no answer except the shrieking of the angry blast. Already their boat is sinking. A moment, and apparently they will be swallowed up by the hungry waters. Now, I don't suppose any of us here have been in a real fierce and serious storm at sea. I haven't either. But I'd imagine it would be about the most terrifying experience that one could pass through, especially if your boat was only a tiny little fishing boat, as was their boat that night upon those angry waves. I understand that Galilee is a lake, on one shore of which there are narrow ravines and gorges, and the storms funnel themselves down these gorges and hit the lake with tremendous power and force. And the storms on Galilee are really fearful storms. So one might say, well, small wonder if those men then found themselves filled with terror and amazement as that storm came beating down there on the lake. But what was Jesus doing? He was peacefully, calmly sleeping. Suddenly, a flash of lightning pierces the darkness, and they see Jesus lying asleep, undisturbed by the tumult. In amazement and despair, they cry, "Master, carest thou not that we perish? How can he rest so peacefully while they are in danger and battling with death?" You know, that almost makes you smile if it wasn't for the fact that we do the same thing. Because their experience is a rebuke to our lack of faith. Look at their language. "Master, carest thou not that we perish? How can he rest so peacefully while they are in danger and battling with death?" Rather, their thinking should have been, well, if he can rest so peacefully in this storm, what have we got to be afraid about? Should that not have been their thinking? Why, surely. But instead, all they could think about was their danger, their peril, their lives. At least they should have been so selfless in their thinking that they should have been more concerned about protecting him who was the Son of God, who was their master. They were his disciples. They were the ones to minister to his needs and take care of him. And yet in this moment their only care was for themselves. Now, sometimes as we go around and develop the message, and trouble begins in the message, as it has done in the past, we're glad to say it's a thing of the past today, which of course fulfills the prophecy of the journey from Egypt to Canaan. You recall that when we come to the Jordan River and the adultery on the banks of the Jordan, that God cleaned up the camp of Israel, and never again do we find murmurs in their midst right throughout the land of Canaan. In the past, when there began to be some difficulty in the camp of Israel, and believers got themselves disturbed by the storm, just a small storm compared to this one that afflicted the disciples back there, that which has been to me a trial is the fact that the believer began to think of this storm in relation to himself and his own self-interest, and could not think in terms of the larger interest of the cause of God in the world. And you know, we must come to the place, as the disciples had not yet come there, to the place where not my own comfort, my own interest, my own material advancement, but the truth of God is my first concern, and the thing which I am concerned about protecting and taking care of. That's the thing. If we can lose our personal selfish interest, rise above that small thing which is ourselves, that unimportant thing which is ourselves, and think only of what my actions are going to do to the truth of God, then we shall find the truth advancing much more rapidly, both in our own hearts and in the movement generally. I'd like you to think very often upon that verse which says, he who shall seek to save his life shall do what? Lose it. But he that shall lose his life for my sake shall do what? Find it unto life eternal. You know, if I may digress here just a moment on this theme, I'll never forget that when my son had come to that difficult age of the early teens, that one thing was plainly apparent, he needed his father's companionship and guidance over those trying and troublesome days when he was trying to find himself. And I felt very acutely the call to stay there by his side and not to travel around the world and preach this message. But on the other hand, in the most unmistakable language, my duty was plain. Now, I could have said, well, how can I lose my son and go out and save others? Better I save my son, let the others perish. But no, the duty was plain, so I said, well, this is God's worry, not mine. I knelt down and told the Lord that inasmuch as he had called me to go and preach the gospel around the world and leave my own son, that I would expect God to become to my son a father and a brother during my absence. And I chose then to lose my life in this thing and to obey God's call. And I was prepared to do it even if I did lose my son and not find him up there in the kingdom. Now what happened? He who will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And God did answer my prayer, and today my son stands with me in this message. But I'm as sure as I can be that if I had stayed with him and denied the call of God, that he would not have been in the truth, and I too would have lost my eternal life. But Jesus was sleeping there in the boat, a model of absolute serene trust in the power of God. Jesus knew his work was not done. Jesus knew he'd come to this world for a purpose, and until that purpose was accomplished, he could not and he would not die. And you know, it's worth your while to think about this, that you are immortal until your God-given work is done. Have you ever thought about that? Some folks say to me, aren't you afraid to travel the world in those aircraft, to wander about in the wilds of Africa, to move alone through America, which is just about a jungle today of crime and bloodshed and the like? And I say no. If my work is finished and I'm killed, well, that's okay by me. And if it's not finished, I can't die. I'll be back until my work is done. And likewise, Jesus, knowing his work was only halfway through, could lie in the bottom of that boat in the perfection of calm trust, knowing he could not and he would not die that night. And those men should have known the same thing. They believed he'd come to be the Messiah. They believed he was the sent of God. They believed he was the Son of God. And yet, all they could think about was the peril which faced them themselves. And so they cried, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Their cry arouses Jesus. As the lightning's glare reveals him, they see the peace of heaven in his face. They read in his glance self-forgetful, tender love, and their hearts, turning to him, cry, Lord, save us, we perish. Never did a soul utter that cry unheeded. Now keep that in mind. Never did a soul utter that cry unheeded. If we can remember those words, memorize them, put them into our minds and never forget them, then whenever you find yourself in a tight corner and you need rescuing from a bad situation, just send that cry up to heaven and say, Lord, save me, I perish. And what will the answer be? Will you find that God will say, well, now, just a minute, I've got 15 other calls coming in, just hang on till I get time to look at that call. Will God do that? Never. What does Psalms 46 say? God is our refuge and strength, a very, what? Present help in trouble. Not a far distant one, way out there somewhere, who has to come a great way to hear you. He's a very present help in trouble. He's right there beside you all the time. Now some of you folk, maybe some of you younger ones in particular, are going to go away from this camp meeting and you're going to go away with a resolution to serve God as never before. And you'll pretty soon find that Satan will bring the storms of persecution around about you. When he does, remember this story and remember that you don't have to battle with the storm yourself, but say, Lord, you know my determination to serve you. You've heard my resolution. Now, here is the situation. You take over and take care of it for me. Now, I suppose that one of the most comforting thoughts I've ever picked up in my life is from Ministry of Healing, where Sister White says, in effect, that God is never caught by surprise. Never caught by surprise. Nothing ever happens except that he knows all about it before it ever takes place. And as surely as God knew it was coming, then just so surely did God work out a complete solution to that problem before it ever comes. You know, all too often when the trouble comes, we rush around hither and thither in panic, wondering what's going to happen. We're all fearful and trembling. We think and expect the very worst and the most fearful consequences and so forth. When all we should do is say, well now, wonderful, marvelous, here's a great predicament that comes upon me. And as surely as I have a great predicament, then just so surely if I trust in God, am I going to be treated to a marvelous demonstration of how God can solve problems. Because he has a solution before the thing ever met you. It catches you by surprise, true, but not God. And so simply say, well, Lord, let's see the solution. And stand back and watch the show, as we might say. And you know, it's rather fun, isn't it? To see God work out these intricate and difficult problems. And while at first you are doubtful whether he can, the more you hand over to him these problems, the more confidence you gain in the marvelous way in which he can solve those difficult situations. But mark this point with care. If you don't trust God, and if you rush in and try and solve it yourself, then God says, all right, that's okay by me. If you want to solve the problem yourself, you go right ahead. And then God doesn't do anything about it. You're left to make a sad mess of the whole business, and you miss out on seeing just what God would have done and how he would have done it. And so Christ responded to their cry, and as the disciples grasp their oars to make a last effort, Jesus arises. He stands in the midst of his disciples while a tempest rages, the waves break over them, and the lightning illuminates his countenance. He lifts his hand, so often employed in deeds of mercy, and says to the angry sea, peace, be still. The storm ceases, the billows sink to rest, the clouds roll away, and the stars shine forth. The boat rests upon a quiet sea. Then, turning to his disciples, Jesus asks sorrowfully, why are you fearful? Have you not yet faith? A hush fell upon the disciples. Even Peter did not attempt to express the awe which filled their hearts. His heart. The boats which had set out to accompany Jesus had been in the same peril with that of the disciples. You see, Satan doesn't care if he kills 1,000 people, provided he gets the one he's after. Terror and despair had seized their occupants, but the command of Jesus brought quiet to the scene of tumult. The fury of the storm had driven the boats into close proximity, and all on board beheld the miracle. In the calm that followed, fear was forgotten. The people whispered amongst themselves, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, of course, some folk would say, well, that's all very well for Jesus Christ. He was the Son of God. He possessed omnipotent power, and therefore he couldn't die. But this is not true, because Christ was a man upon this earth and possessed no power at all, excepting that which you may have today in your walk in this old world. The same protection which was his is ours. The same God he had is our God. The same power that saved him will save us. When Jesus was awakened to meet the storm, he was in perfect peace. There was no trace of fear in word or look, for no fear was in his heart. But he rested not in the possession of almighty power. It was not as the master of earth and sea and sky that he reposed in quiet. That power he had laid down, and he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. He trusted in the Father's might. It was in faith, faith in God's love and care, that Jesus rested. And the power of that word which stilled the storm was the power of God. As Jesus rested by faith in the Father's care, so we are to rest in the care of our Savior. If the disciples had trusted in him, they would have been kept in peace. Their fear in a time of danger revealed their unbelief. In their efforts to save themselves, they forgot Jesus, and it was only when, in despair of self-dependence, they turned to him that he could give them help. You know, we've been emphasizing over the past several mornings the fact that the man who has faith when the sun shines doesn't know what real faith is. Now, of course, the man who has faith when the sun shines, that's good. But the real revelation of the depth and strength of his faith is shown not when the sun shines, but when those big, black, angry storm clouds roll over our heads and the waves of temptation beat over us. Then, if you're calm and peaceful and trusting, can you know that you really do have faith? Isn't that true? So many, of course, as we have read, confuse faith with feeling. When they have a nice feeling, they think they're full of faith. But when you don't have a nice feeling, that when things are black and grim and stiff and hard and you are threatened with destruction, when the things that you have determined to do, you find you are threatened with not being able to do, when the pressures of other people are upon you to lead you away from God's truth, loved ones, husbands, friends, boyfriends or girlfriends as the case may be, that's when you need to believe in the Lord Jesus and to cry out, Lord, save me, I perish. How often the disciples' experience is ours. When the tempests of temptation gather, and the fierce lightnings flash, and the waves sweep over us, we battle with the storm alone, forgetting that there is one who can help us. How true. Just think back over the past few months and ask yourself how true. We trust to our own strength till our hope is lost, and we are ready to perish. Then we remember Jesus, and if we call upon him to save us, we shall not cry in vain. Though he sorrowfully reproves our unbelief and self-confidence, he never fails to give us the help we need. Whether on the land or on the sea, if we have the Savior in our hearts, there is no need of fear. Living faith in the Redeemer will smooth the sea of life and will deliver us from danger in the way that he knows to be best. And what a wonderful paragraph to keep in our minds. It's so beautiful, so needful that you have it fixed in your memory. I shall read it again. How often the disciples' experience is ours. When the tempests of temptation gather, and the fierce lightnings flash, and the waves sweep over us, we battle with the storm alone, forgetting that there is one who can help us. We trust to our own strength till our hope is lost and we are ready to perish. Then we remember Jesus, and if we call upon him to save us, listen, we shall not call in vain. Isn't that precious? We shall not cry in vain. Though he sorrowfully reproves our unbelief and self-confidence, he never fails to give us the help we need. Whether on the land or on the sea, if we have the Savior in our hearts, there is no need of fear. Living faith in the Redeemer will smooth the sea of life and will deliver us from danger in the way he knows to be best. We need that kind of faith. Not just simply faith in Jesus, but the faith of Jesus. A faith so pure, a faith so strong, a faith so abiding that we could lie in the bottom of a boat, no bigger, shall we say, than a cockle shell, upon the stormiest and wildest sea, and know that we are safe in the arms of Jesus. A faith which, if it meant that we should live alone all our lives, we'd say, that's fine. I know it's for my best good. A faith that can meet every temptation, every trial, and never once ruffle our composure or break our peace in the name and the power of Jesus. Let's pray for this kind of faith. Let's not be content until we can be as Jesus was, calm and restful there in the midst of life's wild storm. And then we shall say, thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall go on from strength to strength and from power to power, and be fitted to receive the latter rain and give the loud cry.